There are many coming and going these days in the navigators, helping fulfill the prophecy that says in the latter days they shall run to and fro. And not everyone gets the opportunity to share about their trip. But I have the opportunity tonight. There are a couple reasons for this. One, I'm the boss, and I asked if I could do this. No, that isn't really how it happened. They let me. But for those of you, particularly from the university that are here, my job is pretty much traveling. The last 25 years now, this is be about the 25th year of my traveling, is I've been gone about an average of 6 months a year. And this particular trip was unusual for me, that my wife has been busy child-rearing all those years. We have six children. And I've gone to the Orient quite a number of times, and this was the first opportunity to take Lucy along with me. This is my wife, Lucy, over here to my left in the front row. Then also, with our children, since I have been gone a good deal, I've had an arrangement with them. And when they graduate from high school, that if they've got the money, I've got the time, and they could go with me on one of my trips. So all except one of the six have gone with me on a trip overseas. And for one of them, Jean, whom some of you know, this was her second trip with us. And so she was with us also. So this is a little report on how we fared. It's also a report on your answers to prayer. Interesting enough, I couldn't convince Lucy that there are no bugs or things of that nature out in the Orient. She had these fantastic ideas that somehow you get out in the Orient, there'd be creepy crawlies all over the place. Now, I kept convincing her and telling her there were not. Now, the Hensley's up there, you know, we won't tell her any different, will we? Because she's been there. She's been there now. But we hadn't even gotten out of the States yet. We stopped at Christmas with our relatives in California. Lucy's mom is still living, and she stayed with her mom, and both my parents are living. I stayed with them. We had Christmas there. Well, one night Lucy woke up with the sound of something in her room there in her mother's mobile home. And something crunch, rattle, crunch. She listened, and where could it be? Is it in the ceiling? Is it in the wall? And finally figured out that it evidently was a mouse in her tote bag having a midnight snack on some M&Ms or something. So I really have laughed about that. Here is a worry about what's going to happen out in the Orient, and it's in her own mom's mobile home in California we have the first experience. When Jesus had sent the 12 out on a preaching tour, Mark 6:30 tells us that they came back and they gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So my report will be on some things that we did and some things that we tried to teach, and then thirdly, some things we learned. We were gone 10 weeks, went to 10 countries plus California and Hawaii. I figured up that meant we were sitting in the air in airplanes over 56 hours. Joe Simmons from New Zealand and Walt Hendrickson were with us through the first half of the trip through Manila. And then Ron York was with us for the rest of the way. And would you believe it, we left home December 23rd. We got home, I think, just less than a month ago. That Lucy and I haven't yet had opportunity to sit down and talk over our trip. Neither while we're on the trip, nor since we're home. Of course, we went out there to be with the staff, not to be with each other. And we did that. In fact, we've been into the trip about 4 or 5 weeks, and we got on the plane in Hong Kong to fly to Manila. And our daughter Jean said to me, "Dad, do you think maybe we could have lunch on the plane today so we could talk a little bit?" We arranged it, so I think she was only with us about 6 days of the entire trip, that is, in the same either hotel or motel. Usually we'd say goodbye at the airport, they'd whisk her off to a NAV girls' home or somewhere else, and then we maybe see her once or twice and meet at the plane for the next place. I'd like to say to those of you who rallied to some special prayer, and I heard about the special prayer meetings that were going on here, how deeply we appreciated it. And one of the evidences to me of answer to prayer was the endurance that the Lord gave us. Because we were as eager to see the staff in the 10th country as we were the first. And if you've been on anything like that, you know that's really something. I think of a verse of scripture I like to put in the Bible if I sometimes I get asked to autograph one. It's 1 Samuel 2:2-3:3. 2 Samuel 22:33. God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. That strength to endure and power to achieve. I remember in the younger days of my Christian life, I was very concerned about power. Power to do things. Power to accomplish things for God. But now as the years go along, I see that just as important as power to achieve is strength to endure. And the Lord gave us strength to endure. The three of us got into well over 50 homes on the trip, and that was one of our purposes, to at least get a little sample of trying to sit where they sit and feel how they feel. We went to look, to listen, and to learn, and not to evaluate. We went to be a friend of the family. You know, Paul spoke of Epaphroditus, his buddy there in Philippians 2:25, and he called him, first of all, his brother, then his companion in labor, and then his fellow soldier. We just didn't go to see Navigator staff people, part of an organization. We went to see brothers and sisters in Christ, to live with them, to be in their homes, and try to feel a little bit of how they felt. And, of course, having Lucy and Jean along really helped to accomplish that purpose. It gave a new dimension. We tried to pray with them in every home that we went to. And it's really terrific. On a previous trip a couple years ago, the kids stayed in the director of the NAV work in Holland, the Dornenbals. Geert en Bakje Dornenbal. And their kids, the Dornenbal kids, don't speak English. So we were over there for dinner one evening, and their parents said, you know, they can't speak English, but they would like to some way communicate to you. So they would like you, to put on some little Bible stories, pantomimes, and you're to guess who the characters are. So they did that for us. Well, then, I didn't have any religious pantomimes, but I had some secular pantomimes that I did, and see, they could guess what I was trying to do. And so we had a lot of fun. In fact, and establishes a personal rapport with them. Last November, my birthday, I got a handmade card and little writing in Dutch from the Dornenbal children. And that's really special. So we're not just an organization, we're a family. And I find that just being with the kids and the families, you know, there are a lot of things that speak through languages. Even my magic thimble here, which is about 20 years old, really speaks to a lot of kids. In fact, it gets a lot of attention, you know, right away. Just from the, I don't know if you saw that over there or not. You see, you never do your... Well, anyway, we have a lot of fun. So we went out to be friends with people. Well, what'd we see? Well, no use describing what we saw because you can see them in slides, you can see them in the world of National Geographic. I just remember Lucy exclaiming one day, driving down the streets of Bandung, Indonesia, with that, to us at least, totally catastrophic arrangement or disarrangement of traffic. And her saying, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. I just can't believe that I'm seeing what I'm seeing. Well, no use describing. As I say, you've seen pictures. The world of National Geographic, you see that. And, of course, you also see the poverty. But, you know, a lot of times you wonder, what do we do about it? And as they get around and so many places you go, people have their hands out. Should he give? Should we not? Is this a fake or is it the real thing? Ron York told us that one day in the Philippines, and he'd been wondering what to do about this, and sometimes he'd give and sometimes not, and he felt something on his hand. He looked down, just a little Filipino kid was just rubbing on his hand with one hand and holding the other hand out. And so he said, I just took a coin out of my pocket, the equivalent of about 10 cents, and the moment I put it in his pocket, or his hand, this kid just took off like a shot. just at a dead run. And so he said, I decided to follow him and see what became of my money and what became of him. Did he have a bigger brother around there that put him up to this? Was your parents there somewhere or what? So he said, I took off at a run and I followed him. He went into a building, and I went into the building and followed him. And toward the back of the building, there was a little restaurant kind of thing. And I saw him go right up the counter and put down that coin and order a bowl of soup. And he said, I went out of there a changed man. I decided I would rather be taken 99 times and not miss that 100th one for a kid like that. And I thought that was a touching thing. And that's true. Well, what did we see? What did we hear? Well, staying at the Norse home in Indonesia, every morning at 4:30, all the mosques, as you perhaps some of you know, have these loudspeakers going on with chants calling the Muslims to prayer. So you hear that. Then the people get up shortly after, and I don't know what they're doing next door, but they're splashing water over everything, or everybody, at that time in the morning. Now, the best thing I could suggest, when the navigator work really gets going in Indonesia, we're going to take over all those mosques. And at 4:30 in the morning, we're going to call out and say, all you navigators, arise, it's time for quiet time. The verse for today is thus and so. Tonight there'll be Bible studies meeting in chapter was such and such. And here are the prayer requests for today. Well, I guess there's it's hard to describe, but you felt it, the joy of singing of Christians whose lives Christ has changed, particularly when it's in the middle of a dark setting. That's when the light shines so much brighter, and we heard that also. But you know, there are a lot of things you not only see and hear, but you feel them. What do you feel? Well, I say the first thing we felt when we got to New Zealand and Australia was the high cost of living. You go in and cash a dollar bill, the U.S. dollar, and you get 74 cents of New Zealand or Australia money. So you lose 26 cents right there. And you go out in the marketplace and you find out that the prices are about the same as the original dollars back here, if not higher. In fact, I wrote Jack Mayhall and said, I wish you had your car down here to sell, because the car he drives, a Ford LTD in New Zealand, will sell for $17,000. But I don't know how to get it there. Of course. But to be fair, you have to say, on the other hand, that that country of only 3 million people, 70 million sheep, and I don't know how many cows, you can buy milk for 4 cents a pint. So that's the other side of the story. But you know, a lot of our gang, I'd say, how's your income? Well, it's about 75% of budget. But I have to say this, I never heard one complaint. In fact, they would say, if you get to my regional director back there, and if he's worried, tell him, look, he said, we're relaxed. God will meet our needs. Never heard any complaints at all. Then there's the heat. You feel the heat. My wife especially felt the heat. But you know, you think, well, people out there get used to the heat. But they don't. I was thinking of one of the fellows that Paul has there in Malaysia, Ming Hai, who I think studied, I believe, in Canada, hadn't he, Paul? And he was telling all the extra strength and the zip he had in the cooler climate and how the heat just sort of gets to him there in Malaysia. And that's true for others as well. The heat, it does something to you. I know in Indonesia, they talk about Indonesian time. As if, you know, I began to look around and I thought, well, these Indonesians are not lazy. What do they mean Indonesian time? That they're late. They could be late. Could be a half hour late. Might be on time. Might be 45 minutes late. Could be an hour early. You don't know. Well, I found out why. We were driving across town to visit some people in Jim North's car, and we got right down the center of town and the muffler fell off. Well, I think, well, what's the matter here, Jim? You know, why don't you keep things in shape? But when you combine heat with moisture, you have a terrible, difficult time with metal things. And when you wonder why the buildings look so shabby, I mean, rust and corrosion and all, just eats them up. So they might get on a bus and going to come to the meeting. You don't know if it'll break down or get there or not. And I explained this to Jimmy. He shook hands and said, yeah, you've got the picture. That's the picture. Also, you feel the high cost of living. We felt the heat. And, you know, have you ever felt the isolation and of your inability to communicate when people talk another language? If you try to stop and figure out when God wanted to divide people up back there in Genesis, He's going to figure out a way how to separate them. And I don't think you could think of anything more effective than just to confuse their languages. He might move them physically, geographically, they might get back together again. But you can have them in the same place, different language, and you're just encapsulated. I remember one time, and some just very wonderful people, and they speak some English. Now, my wife Lucy was with them a good part of the day. And that night, she was just totally wrung out, just exhausted. Dropped into bed, didn't brush her teeth, thing. In fact, I think she got up at 2:30 in the morning to wash her teeth. She was just exhausted. And Jean felt some of the same things, even though they speak English. At some of our places, they speak enough English. And so for my sake, we'd have a staff meeting. It would be in English. And the shoe was on the other foot. They would end the day just exhausted trying to listen. I remember in one place particularly. In fact, it was Japan. We had a little question time. And a fellow asked me a question. And I think I gave one of the most lucid, complete, extensive answers I gave to any question on the entire trip. In fact, I think I did a pretty good job on my answer, if I must say so myself. Only I found out the next day that that wasn't the question he had asked. That'll humble you a little bit. Well, what did we teach? We had, I don't know, I didn't count them, but well over 40 meetings during that trip. And every staff meeting that we had, we'd usually had a day with the staff as well as rallies. I started out the same way, in hopes that no one had done that before. And I hope that this is kind of new to you, because I want to tell you what I shared with them. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up hence, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now just think about that. Here the Lord says, I want you to go up to this land, the land I promised you, that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go on up to that. It's the land of promise. Not only that, I'm going to send an angel before you. How about that? And you'll be victorious. You're going to take over that land. And not only that, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You'll be prosperous. A promise will be fulfilled. You'll be victorious. And you'll prosper. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. Did you read that right? Yeah, that's what it says. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. You say, how can that be? Well, yeah, you're right. I left out something. Yes, the Lord said, I'll do that. I'll fulfill the promise. I'll send an angel before you and drive out those people, that you'll be victorious. It will be prosperous, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. There is something more important than victory, success, prosperity. There's even something more important than having prayers answered. Because the psalmist said that God granted their request but sent leanness to their souls. There's something even more important than having a promise fulfilled, if you can believe that. But there is, and that is to know that God is with you. That's the most important thing of all. Later on in the chapter, that was Exodus 33. In verse 14, God said to Moses, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said, "But if you're not going to go with us, then don't take us up hence. If you're not going to go with us, then don't let us go. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us, so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth?" What was to be the distinctiveness? Was it success? Was it prosperity? No. The thing that was to be distinct and unique was that God was with them. And you know, when the going gets tough and you're looking for somebody to really help you, I mean when you really are up against it, you want to find somebody that you believe is in touch with God. That God's with them. And we talk about recruiting people. There's nothing recruiting people better than a life that's obviously where God is with them. You know, and that's the importance of prayer. And I find, for instance, in a trip like this, that I have to win the battle in prayer before I ever leave home. Because there isn't time after you get there. So you get down on your knees, you take the agenda, you pray over every start, every stop, how many days you're there, what you're going to do, until I get peace in my heart about every single stop, every single start, every place, how long, till there's peace. And if there isn't, I keep working at it and reshaping it and praying about it until there's peace. So that when you leave home, the battle has already been won in prayer. Then you back that up with praying gang like you, and back up by the 10 widows who pray for us regularly and pray for me regularly. Boy, you've got quite a combination, because you're out there in a warfare. And when we got out on the plane, we were on this loaded 747, 360 people on the way to San Francisco and Honolulu. And about an hour and a half before we got to Honolulu, I heard this loud bang. And then this whole plane began to shudder like this. I didn't like that very well. And I said to my wife, "I don't like the sound of that." Well, that made her nervous, as well as me. And so I walked up to the front of the plane, and I looked back, and sure enough, the inside engine on the right side had been shut down. A little later, the pilot came on and told us what I'd already found out was a fact. And, it vibrated there for about a minute till he got it shut down. And they said, "Everything's all right, everything's fine. There'll be a Coast Guard that will send somebody out to meet us just as a precaution." And you know what went through my wife's mind? She said, "Oh no, all this months of preparation, all this sewing that I've done, and I won't even get started. At least we can wait till we're on the way home instead of on the way out." But you know, I said, and I wasn't necessarily calm as a cucumber either. I said, "You know, but I do know one thing. That this God wanted us on this airplane. That I know. And that was settled. I knew that for sure. And whatever happened to that airplane, there's enough prayer went into that to know that that's where we belonged." Boy, it's good to know that regardless of what happens, that you're where God wants you, that God is with you. That's what's important. And I take you and your job or school, wherever you are, is God with you? Is that where God wants you? Boy, if you're not sure about that, I wouldn't go to bed tonight. I'd get down on my knees and talk to the Lord about that. Because once that's settled, that settles all other problems. Success, failure, obscurity, tough, easy, all of that's secondary. You know, God's with you. Well, that's where prayer helps. We're prayer warriors as you go. So we preached Exodus 33 a little bit. Then James 4:6. That's one of my favorites these days. Grace. The grace of God. Let God do something for you before you try to do something for God. In fact, let God be God instead of you being God. I've been doing a study for about a year on authority. I didn't realize how big a subject this is, and I found out the problem in this universe. God has given authority, delegated, take like to Satan, for instance. But he refused to stay within the bounds of his authority. He asserted himself, according to Isaiah 14, and he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to his throne. I will be like the Most High. I will be God. I will put myself at the center. And sin entered the universe. Adam and Eve were put in the garden. They were given authority with certain limits. But Satan tempted them to exceed those limits and put themselves at the center. So self-centeredness and self-assertiveness came into the human race, and sin. Sin entered. And it says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You've got to humble yourself to let God do something for you. Which led to my second thing I like to preach, which is surrender. Romans 12, 1 and 2. To surrender. Self-surrender, that's where you have to begin. To say a big yes to the Lord and to keep on saying yes all your lifetime. And especially to you students here from the University of Wisconsin, I feel a sermon coming on that. But not just to you, to myself also. But this is a report. You got to surrender yourself. I remember one time after a meeting, I spoke on this in one place, and there was a knock on our door about 10:30, and a young lady said, Mr. Sandy, could I talk with you a minute? And I said, well, sure. So we went outside of the dormitory there where we were staying at this university and went out and sat on the bike rack. And she said, I want to give myself to the Lord and my body to the Lord like you talked about tonight, but I just can't seem to do it. So I said, well, is there any sin in your life that you know about that's you're hanging on to, or it's unconfessed? And she said, well, I don't know of any. She thought, well, she said, but well, there is this fellow. I said, what about this fellow? Well, he's a married man. He's separated from his wife right now, and we've gone out a couple times together. And I'm kind of a spiritual influence in his life. In fact, he's here at this conference because I got him here. Well, I said, I think you found your problem. I said, are you willing to give that up? She said, yes. I said, okay. You tell the Lord that, and you can surrender. She did. She prayed. And she just, when we got through praying, she said, oh, what a relief. She said, I don't know where to find him. Well, I said, you don't have to go find him. Just wait till next time he talks to you, then tell him the surrender you've made, that you just can't carry on that kind of a relationship. I said, so we talked a little bit more, and I said, tomorrow morning after breakfast, why don't you find me and pull on my coattail and tell me how things are going? And I had, so the next morning, I had sort of forgotten, and here was this tap on my shoulder, and here she was. Radiant as could be. She said, you know, last night I left you, and I headed back to my room, and on the way, in less than 2 minutes, I found him. There he was, and I told him. And you just radiant. And she said, you know where he is right now? I said, where? He said, he's talking to a counselor right now. But surrender. I said, young lady, I don't think you have any idea the merciful deliverance that God gave you. You are headed into a situation from which you'd find it very difficult to disentangle yourself. Surrender. I remember another time I spoke on that same message, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And trying to practice what I preached after the meeting, I was looking for someone to pray with. And just for some personal surrender. And I saw one of our staff. So I said, can we pray together? So we went to his room. Well, earlier that day, we had been talking together about a missionary that had come out to join him. And he didn't know how to work this missionary into his ministry. He said, now, should I give him half of my people and I'll take the other half? Should we divide the city in half and he minister in this half and I minister in that? Or should he be my deputy for the whole thing? How should we organize this? So we talked about it for some time. But that night, as we were on our knees and we prayed together, some personal prayer, surrenders, then he said this. He said, Lord, I want to surrender to you my people that I've been ministering to. He said, I've had a possessive, paternalistic attitude toward them. And I just want to surrender to you and put them on the altar and take my hands off. Well, as I walked down the hall headed to my room that night, I thought, you know, we could talk all day about how to organize that thing and never come to a satisfactory solution, because the essential problem had to do with surrender. And once that's done, most any organizational structure will work. Because I've spent too much time in my life trying to solve spiritual problems with organizational solutions. And I got a letter from him when I got back, and he told me just that. Just how beautifully it's working out. Surrender. Surrender. And I think it's also true here and other parts of the nav work that a lot of navigators be a lot more relaxed, a lot more calm in the spirit, if they just got down their knees and put their position on the altar. And far more concerned about our contribution than our place. Well, I also preached something else, that we want more. Years ago, I heard about a friend of ours, a little girl, was praying. Said, Lord, we know there are going to be a lot of people in heaven, but Lord, we want more. That's the way I feel about it, too. We want more. In our work, we've got a good work in a lot of places, but it's a small work. And we're a small ministry in a very large world. I hope that we can have a significant ministry, really significant in this world, through the Navigator ministry sometime. But we've got to have more. I know one of our staff had been reported back to me that some decision I had made had changed the course of their direction. He said, I feel like a soldier who is in the middle of the battle and he gets orders from the Pentagon to shift his plans. So I brought this up when I got out there and I said, you know, and when I heard that report, you know what my response was? That general doesn't have any army. He's fighting the battle all by himself. And the Navigator's business is to raise up armies, laborers for Christ. And I don't see the laborers around here right now. We got to have more. Well, what did I learn? A lot of things. In fact, I did spend some time going over my notes, and thus far I've listed 40 items that are worthwhile noting I either learned or I need to do, and I'm only halfway through my journal. But let me suggest something, a couple things I saw. That when God wants to start a work, He'll do it, with or without us. And we can have all these great plans, all these global strategies and all the rest, and I sometimes think, you know, we're like little kids, 9 years old, deciding whether or not we want a yellow Porsche or a blue Porsche. You know, you can talk, you're dreaming, you're whistling Dixie. What are you doing? And 20 years ago, Doss and I were talking about how strategic it would be for the Navigators to have an effective ministry in New Zealand and Australia so they could send missionaries to Southeast Asia. Well, that was, you know, we even had little books like we can show you. Doss made some maps, and we spray painted them and all the rest. You know, good deal on our promotional material for Glen Eyrie. The only trouble is we had no personnel to send down there. But a Britisher immigrated to New Zealand, a carpenter, and the way back and forth to work, he'd had some previous Navigator contact. Rode by the YMCA, which was a hostel, there were young men living there. He began to pray for a ministry in that place. And God gave him a ministry there. Then he got a ministry to some businessmen. Then he found out the Navigators over here work with students. So he went back and began to work with students. And in January, the All New Zealand's conference had 700 adults and 200 young people present at Massey University. And all started with this one guy, Joe Simmons, the carpenter. So God did it on his own. Over in Australia, the first day of a Billy Graham crusade, a middle-aged businessman and his wife were sort of coerced into attending. They got separated in the audience. When the message was over, they both went forward and met on the way down. Sometime later, through a series of events, a fellow who used to be on our staff, Bob Glockner, a businessman in Minneapolis, was down in Australia doing some advance work for Leighton Ford, one of the Billy Graham evangelistic team. And he heard this fellow, Jack Griffin, give his testimony one night. He got next to him and began to meet with him. He'd come to the airport and meet Bob when he was on his way through. Might be early morning, late at night, or whatever. Then he would take him on some of these trips. He followed him up. Then Bob came back to the States. He turned him over to this ex-carpenter, Joe Simmons, from New Zealand. Well, starting with that couple, this year, the All-Australia NAV Conference had 550 adults. And there's a staff of about 30 there. And God used a middle-aged businessman and his wife to get that work started, long before the Navigators ever got around to doing what we thought was so strategic. And I could give you some other illustrations, too. So we need to find out where God's working and get on the bandwagon. That's the best strategy I think we can figure out. I also learned something else, that all of a sudden I'm responsible for a mission of about 1,300 full-time people, 29 countries, and I don't know much about missions. So I've talked with Michael Griffith, who's the sixth now down from Hudson Taylor, of the old China Inland Mission, now called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and got a pages full of notes from him and from others we talked to along the way. I also learned something else, the importance of hard work. One of our ITs, international trainees, went to Taiwan to minister for 2 years. And he gave public testimony that the biggest thing he learned in Taiwan was how to work. And he learned it from Jake Combs. How to work. To work hard. One time, some years ago, I kept hearing businessmen tell me how other businessmen had failed. I said, why did they fail? Well, because they didn't follow basic business principles. I said, what are those business principles? I'd like to know what they are. And nobody could tell me. So in exasperation, I decided to try to find out for myself. And I read the book of Proverbs to find out what business principles would apply to any business. Farming, shoe cobbler, store, whatever. And I came up with 14 of them. But one of them was mentioned more times than all the rest of them put together. And it boiled down to this. Just plain hard work. I learned a lot from my brother, the farmer in California. And he was telling me, he said, I've learned this, that if I want to succeed, I must be willing to do things that failures won't do. And one of the things they won't do is just plain work. Work. I debated on saying this, and I don't know, you might misunderstand me, but I really feel that a person ought to schedule about a 16-hour day. I don't mean you work 16 hours. But you ought to plan it. When you go home at 5 o'clock, you kick off your shoes and say, the rest of the evening is given to magazines and television. That's a waste of the evening. We're not going to get this job done with that kind of a thing. And there are some places in the world where they've got so much cradle to grave taking care of people that it's almost a religion that they've got to get off at 5 o'clock. Everything shuts up from 5. You don't do anything on Friday night till Monday morning at 8. The holiday, your mother mustn't die before that because you can't stop for her funeral. You've got to go on your holiday. I mean, it seems that bad to me. That's a religion. Well, we are in a spiritual conflict. We are in a warfare. And the kind of job we're out to do is going to take a lot more than that. And hard work doesn't kill you anyway. It's inner conflicts and turmoils and sin and bad conscience. That's what wears you down. We got to work hard. And we're in a spiritual battle, and there's no discharge from that war. But we're on the winning side, too. Then I learned the importance, and I'm learning the importance, of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. You know, we usually say body, soul, and spirit. Well, it's the right order there in 1 Thess 5. Spirit, soul, and body. I spent a day with the military, our military work in Korea. The commanding officer of the 8th Army headquarters in Seoul, Korea, is Colonel King Kaufman. King was he is a graduate of West Point. We've known him for a long time. And it's quite a little story I could tell you, but he sort of whisked us off, and we had a good day with him. Well, he put out a dare that evening. Well, first of all, he took us into his office to give us the briefing that he gives all the officers that come into his command. And so we sat there, and he pressed a button, and he pulled a screen down, and over there a projector came on. And so the first thing that came on the screen was just a big red wheel, just a circle, it's like a wheel, just red, just the outer rim. And he said, now this, here you are, you've got maybe 12 months over here in Korea. He said, now what are you going to do with it? I said, first of all, our job here at this headquarters is to serve the rest of the U.S. military in Korea. We're servants. In fact, when you walk into King Kaufman's office, there is a big sign over the door. The commander is the chief servant on this base. Now that's sticking your neck out. Of course, I didn't say it, but I'm sure you know King Kaufman's Christian. So he chose this, and then he said, now, what you could do in addition to serving, you could decide that you're going to leave Korea a much more solid, better conditioned physical specimen than when you came. And that would be a good commitment to make. Then he'll show on the screen, he'll display to them the various facilities that are available to do that. And then he'll say, then you put on the screen, inside of the red one will be a blue circle. And now he said, there's the mental part, your mind, the intellectual. You could also decide that you're going to further your education while you're here. And that would be a good commitment. And then he explains to them the various things that are available there. But then I'm just giving you a little quick summary here. He said, but you know, we want to serve. And our job is to find out people's needs and then get the resources to those needs. But there's a problem there. Because of human selfishness, we also want those resources. And we don't like to serve. So at the center of this, the biggest commitment of all we need to make is a spiritual commitment. And then he tells how they've got a chaplain's corps, and he says, I think we've got the best chaplain's corps of any command in the Army. He said, in fact, I spent a year firing some old ones and getting some new ones. Well, so he went through all of that. Well, then I found out that evening that about, I think it's once a month, I'm not sure, in order to promote this idea of the whole man, spirit, soul, and body, they'll pick out someone who's making outstanding progress in all three realms. And they'll give him a plaque. I guess you call it a plaque. Not a plaque. Well, it's something like this. Something like this, only bigger. A tiger. And what I've been describing to you, you can hardly see it right there. There's a red circle, inside of it's a blue one, and the white center. Now, the white's a spiritual. Now, the white's in the form of a key. That's the key to the whole thing. And there's a golden key across there. And, of course, that's your commitment to God through Christ. So they give one of these to a guy, and saying he's a total tiger. That's what that said, total tiger. So at the banquet that night, when I had finished speaking, they gave this to me, to Lauren Sanney, total tiger, disciple of men. Seoul, 21st of February, 1975. I told my wife this is going to be show and tell tonight. You know, I really appreciate that. I really do. Because I want to be a total tiger. I really do. In those words right there. And some of you may not think so, but I think I'm in the height, probably the peak of my career right now. I need to be fit in soul, body, and in spirit, or spirit, soul, and body. I'm not really. There's some areas I really got to work on. Some I worked on for a long time. But I think I work hard and push myself up to the limits. But I think we've got to have more limits. Got to push those limits out a little farther. And to do that, you've got to be a total tiger. I've given a lot of thought to what, I hadn't used those terms, but how can you be fit Spirit, soul, and body. What are the basic needs? Take spirit, for instance. Well, there's the wheel, right? Down in Australia, and take the wheel, you can boil that down to two things. When I was with the Billy Graham team for those 7 years with counselor training, I gave myself to this thought. If I were to take the average Christian, and I could only get them to do two things, and those two things would be make them become the most effective counselors in the least amount of time, what would those two things be? And I decided one would be I'd get them to have a quiet time, and the other I'd get them to memorize Scripture. Well, this fellow Jack Griffin down in Australia, they have him going around to various navigators in Australia, in New Zealand, other places, preaching on the basics, as he calls them. The basics. And you know what the basics are? The things he said that are basic are the two hardest things to keep on doing consistently. And he said they're the quiet time, and Scripture memory. Those are basics. Well, what about soulishly? If your soul is made up of your intellect, your emotions, and your will, I've asked psychologists, I've read books, I've tried to get somebody to tell me what are the things that you do to be fit soulishly, so to speak. And nobody can tell me. I can't find any. Maybe you know some. Maybe you got a book, a prof, or somebody has told you. So I decided I'd pick them out what I needed. So I thought intellectually, the mind, the number one thing I need to do there to be healthy is to face reality. Face the facts. Always the truth. Emotionally, the number one thing I could do to be on top emotionally is to have a positive mental response. Positive mental attitude. And I think my wife and family will tell you that about 2 years ago, I had a change of attitudes about a couple things that made me much more fun to live with than before. But a change of attitude. And I like to point this out that a lot of times we think we need a holiday or a vacation when what we really need is a change of attitude. And a change of attitude, you do a lot more for you than a month or 6 weeks in Bermuda or anywhere else. Because you take yourself with you wherever you go. And when it comes to the will, I think the key thing I could do is be decisive. And of course, physically, we all know what that means. Diet, exercise, rest. Two great organizations I think to belong to would be the Navigators and Weight Watchers. Give me about 5 more minutes, just a couple of other things. Since the trip. How long ago was it? A couple of weeks ago, I guess. That Bill and Bonnette Bright of Campus Crusade were here. Maybe you knew that. Spent Friday, Saturday night here at the Glen, and we had some time with them on Saturday. And what fun. We really had a great time. I've known Bill Bright before Campus Crusade began, and consider him one of my closest friends. I'll tell you this, that man has got faith and vision. Wow, it boggles my mind. The thing he was excited about when he was here is this Christian embassy that some businessmen have purchased now and near Embassy Row in Washington, D.C. Campus Crusade is going to help staff that. In fact, Bill and Bonnette are going to live there for about 3 months a year so that Christ might have an embassy in Washington, D.C. that was purchased about 3 weeks ago. And then also since the trip, I've been down in Albuquerque at the Billy Graham Crusade. When was that? Was that last week? Week before? I can't remember. What year is this? But last fall, Mr. Graham came through here to speak, and so we had an evening together and part of the morning. And he said to me, you know, we have these schools of evangelism going on at every crusade where they'll have anywhere from 500, 600 to 1,500 pastors, their wives, and key laymen come in, and they'll have sessions all day long during the week, and then they'll go to the meetings at night. And would I speak? Oh, I said, I think not, Billy. I said, I'm not an evangelist. I'd like to be. Not even a good personal evangelist. And not a mass motivator. We've got guys like Leroy Iams and others that are really good mass motivators, but I'm not one of them. And so we'd sort of dropped it there. So a little later, I had been waiting for an opportunity to explain to him why I did not go to the Congress on Evangelism in Lausanne last year even though I was on the convening committee. So here was my opportunity. So I said, well, Billy, I want to explain why I wasn't there. I said, you know, the top man is not necessarily the best man. Now, I said, we sent our best men. We had about 12 guys from our staff went over there, and we sent our best men. Then I went on, I said, you know, in fact, my life is given to that. If there's any one verse that motivates me more than any other, it's summed up in Isaiah 60:22. And that is, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. To see a little one become a somebody for God, that really turns me on. My life is dedicated to that. He listened rather patiently. When I got through, he said, you can speak on that at the School of Evangelism. So I ended up down in Albuquerque doing just that. And I had a great time. Just a great, I couldn't believe it. It was just a super time. And I've been invited to do that again, and probably will next year. And I learned some things. Let me tell you a couple of things I learned there. Do you keep a journal of things you learn? Well, yeah, I don't know how. I can't remember. I have to go back over and see what I learned. You know, one thing I've learned? That one of the greatest needs among Christians is not to know the facts about the Bible. It's how to apply the Bible to everyday life. A minister said, I've been preaching the Word for 30 years. The content, he said, I actually don't know how to sit down and apply it to everyday life. That's kind of hard to believe. That's what he said. I think another basic is pace setting. I spoke on giving in our church last night, and someone said to me afterwards, do you find it hard to speak on giving? I said, no, not when we're giving. Would you find it hard to speak on the quiet time? No, not if I'm having a quiet time. But if I'm not, it's kind of hard. Pace setting. Another basic is on-the-job training. You learn to do by doing. Well, keep learning all the time.